see everyone who's come back out this evening under threat of severe weather, but I think it will hold off for a little while. Years ago, I was preaching a gospel meeting in Illinois, and a guy there that I think a good deal of, he was talking to me about something he had been thinking about, and he said, "You know, Michael, a lot of people have a misconception about Jesus, and that Jesus just kind of came on the scene at some point. But really, he said, doesn't Scripture teach us that Jesus has always been there, and in particular has been, I can't remember exactly how he put it, I think he said something like the champion of man." And I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, that's right. And so I went back to where I was staying that night, and I kind of wrote down some notes, some of which I'm incorporating even in this lesson tonight, and that is that Jesus is on our side. Appreciate the songs that James led. They in particular are talking about Jesus, and he was leading songs that had to do with the lesson. Hope you were really listening to some of the beautiful words that have been said. You know, when we're in trouble, anytime we are in trouble, we want to know who's on our side. Who can you count on? Who's there for you? That kind of idea. And I think, regardless of the circumstances, the situation, you can have confidence that Jesus is on your side. He always has been. He always will be. And so I think it's interesting to go back and note in Scripture how that at every point in time, and this has always been the case, will always be the case, Jesus is seen particularly and portrayed in Scripture particularly to be on the side of man. Now, I'm not going to read every passage that has to do with that. We would be here till well into the morning. But what I want to do is to choose one or two passages in each case that really demonstrates that. TJ read a passage a moment ago that from Ephesians 1, that talks about the plan of God and how Jesus, before the foundation of the world, was chosen by God, he being part of that, was chosen by God that we would be in him and we would be accepted through him. And that is because, if you'll go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's because Scripture teaches us that really as God planned the world, if we want to look at it like that, and I think it's fair to do that, as he planned the whole idea of the world and creation, that it was not that at some point in time, you know, after man had messed up and all of that kind of thing, that God said, oh, we got to do something. No, but the plan from the beginning, and before the beginning, if you will, was that Jesus would be the Savior of man. When you look at verses like, if you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold that is common for buying one's redemption and was in those days, but you were not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain conversation or your worthless or profitless life in the past, your manner of life, but with," verse 19, "the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." And then notice verse 20, "who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you." Read one other passage with me. Go over to Revelation 13 and notice exactly what that plan was, that foreordaining of Jesus before the foundation of the world. If we look at Revelation 13, drop down to verse 8 and 13. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's get over to chapter 13 and look at verse 8. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." And this is speaking of those that would worship the emperor of Rome. "But notice, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." I believe that Scripture shows us and demonstrates that God planned the world exactly as he meant for it to be. And that one of the great paradoxes, if you will, of creation was that God was going to make man, stipulate from the beginning that man had to be obedient to him, say to man, "You've got to obey my laws or else in the day you sin, you die." But at the same time, knowing if he gave man free will, real free free will, real freedom of choice, man would choose to sin. And given the choice to sin, he would be tempted, and there was that great antagonist, Satan, who had already sinned and who was already going to try to interfere with God's perfection and would lead man to sin. And when man chose to sin, there would be a great problem. And so God chose how, if you will, to repair the damage. And that is by having Jesus die for our sins. But it wasn't that once man had sinned and God is kind of up in heaven like, what am I going to do? Well, you know, I'll give you, Jesus, and you have to go and die. It wasn't that. No, the plan from God, as we notice, if you're looking at verse 8, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Or as Peter is saying here, that's the price of redemption before the foundation of the world. One might easily say then that Jesus was on the side of man before there ever was man. Before man was ever created, there was Jesus, the Son of God. Now, he's not called Jesus yet. He's not been named Jesus yet. But the Son of God on our side. He had committed before the world was ever created to do this for us because he's on our side. And from creation on. Go with me to Colossians 1. You hear me emphasize this passage quite a bit. And I suppose that it stands out of my mind because, you know, I enjoy watching how the universe works and all of these various shows that show us how man, how there's going to be the end of the earth. And I was watching one indeed the other night. But thinking about this passage and thinking, reminding myself of the sustaining power of Jesus. He is, in all majesty, the one who has limitless power. And the Bible teaches us, if you look at this, and just read it with me from verse 16. For by him, quite obviously talking about Jesus, for by him were all things created. And that's even including you and me. Jesus, our Creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is preeminent. He's before all things. And then this verse and this part of verse 17, and by him all things consist. Literally, they are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Here is the idea of our Creator from creation on. He being the agent, he being the one by whom, and I think that's what Paul is saying, by whom God created the worlds. I'm not sure that's, you know, over the years, I'm not sure that's really a fact from Scripture that's emphasized a great deal. In fact, I've brought that up in numerous studies before and asked the question, you know, the person of the Godhead that's emphasized as the Creator, and most people will say the Father. Some people will say the Holy Spirit. But very few people will initially say Jesus, the Son of God. And yet, Scripture is emphasizing Jesus, at least as we see it in passages like this in Colossians. Scripture is emphasizing that the Son of God, as if to say, and I believe this passage does, if you notice it goes on to emphasize the crucifixion in the following verses, as if to say, the one who died for you, that's only right that he died for you because he made you. And he was selected by God to be the one to save you. He always has been there for you. That was always going to be the case. Man was not without hope. But it also speaks to the control, the power, being absolutely in control to sustain everything. And the application beyond, you know, I certainly believe if there are comets floating around or asteroids that can crash into the earth and destroy it, Jesus has the power to control that. I believe that. I believe this passage shows that. I think it shows something else too. It also shows from creation on that every foul up that man has made, me, you, all the way back to Adam, that Jesus had the ability, the power to straighten it out. That there isn't any way, and I hear people sometimes, I've talked to people sometimes, I've messed up my life so bad, God won't, some people will even say, can't save me. That's not so. And this passage is showing the Creator has been there for man from the point of creation on, And there is no foul up so great that he can't save you. He has been there. He is still there. No disaster, be it physical, you know, astrological, or personal, is too great for the sustaining power of Jesus. All things consist. They are held together by him. You go back to the Old Testament times, and let me choose a New Testament verse, but one that really illustrates it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. And again, I'm thinking wrong chapter. Chapter 10. Let's try that one. But go to 1 Corinthians 10, and here is the idea just showing. I mean, we could go back, and I could spend a lesson, and I've done that before, to go back and show Jesus in the Old Testament. We can literally see that. We can see him appearing to Abraham, appearing to Joshua, etc., etc. A number of appearances in the Old Testament. Certainly the presence of Jesus in the Old Testament. And certainly the understanding of the writers. Having a Bible study the other day and talking about Psalm 110, that most quoted passage in the New Testament. David, well aware of Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, he was David's Lord, he's your Lord, he has been the Lord of mankind from the beginning. And so in the Old Testament times, Jesus was very much there. I think it surprises people to hear Paul, or at least some people, to hear Paul say something like this. Begin with me in verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, not know, not understand, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, he's obviously talking about the Exodus here. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And, of course, in a figurative way. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat or food. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Notice verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Jesus was the champion of the Israelites as much as he is of the Christians. So he was for the Israelites. Jesus was very much present in the Old Testament times. And very much on the side of man. Again, I go back to the appearance to Abraham. I'm on your side. I've come down to see where Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, where they are, where they stand. But I'm on your side. Well, Abraham pleading with him. Would you spare for such righteous? Yes, I'm on the side of the righteous. I'm there for you. Or coming to Joshua. You're going to go in here. To the first of 31 places, you're going to go into Jericho, and it's the most fortified city that anybody knows of. But I'm going to be there for you. I'm the captain of your salvation. I'm going to fight for you. I'm on your side. Oh, that great picture of Isaiah in chapters 53, 4, and 5, that not only talks about the crucifixion, but also talks about how Jesus, the Son of God, obviously the Lamb crucified in chapter 53, but who is also your maker, chapter 54. Who is also the agent of all the sure mercies of David, chapter 55. Jesus has always been on the side of man. And then obviously you come down through history and Jesus is born for us. And I want to emphasize a couple of passages tonight from the book of Hebrews to show this point. Go with me to Hebrews 10. We understand from the Old Testament, we understand that God, having added the law of Moses and having done so, Galatians 3:19, for because of the transgressions of man, the sins of man, etc. We understand that part of that was, I want you to sacrifice animals. And that wasn't new to the law of Moses. In fact, if we went all the way back to the time of Adam, we would see animal sacrifices. But as the writer of Hebrews makes the point, if you look at Hebrews 10, and I'm just going to start in verse 4, right in the middle of this paragraph. But it was not possible, and it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Never was. It was meant to foreshadow the sacrifice. And I think if man, if you think about it, if you've ever had animals that you love, and a lot of people love animals. I even love animals, even though a lot of people think I hate animals, but I don't. I love animals. And I can imagine looking at an animal that you love, that you've raised, you know, you've had it from birth, and it's not the same love for most people that you share for, you know, between human beings and all of that, but you do feel something. And a lot of times, especially when you take care of an animal, there's an attachment there, you've given all the caregiving you've had for that animal, and on and on. And it teaches you then that when you sacrifice an animal, It is a sacrifice. And you feel emotion about it. It's not just the financial loss of an animal from your herd, but there's also the emotional and so forth. All that wide range of things that surround true sacrifice. And yet with all of that, it wasn't enough. God could not be pleased, never was pleased. Yes, they would sacrifice the animal. Yes, a year later, God would remember their sin once again. And so, notice as the passage goes on to say in the comparison it makes, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, and wherefore, therefore, that is why, literally, when He comes into the world, when Jesus came into the world, and notice, we've already said the plan was, even before the world was created, you will die for them. The Son of God was to die. Now it's come time for that. So when He came into the world, this is what He said, and He actually quotes from the Psalms here. And you can just picture Jesus the Son literally quoting this to say this to the Father. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You did not want. But a body have you prepared me. What does He say? You didn't want animal sacrifices. It wasn't enough. The only thing that would ever be enough was a body that I would have to take. I would have to become human, my own creation, and die. Give that body in sacrifice. For burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, verse 6, you had no pleasure. And the idea of pleasure here is the idea to think well of or think well enough of. God never thought well enough of animal sacrifices. The idea of something that can approbate or appease. And you know the idea when you've done something wrong and you want to appease the person you've wronged. Well, animal sacrifices could never do that. You would not. You had no pleasure in that. And so I said, verse 7, I come. And in the volume of the book it is written of me. And it is. We can look at many, many, many passages in the Old Testament and see how God reasons through all of the sacrifice, the upcoming sacrifice of His Son. To do your will, O God. And above when He said, sacrifice and offering, verse 8, and burnt offerings and offering for sin you would not, and neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, notice, through the offering of the body of Jesus. Jesus was on our side and He knew it. Jesus was coming to earth to take a human body. His spirit came out of heaven into the womb of Mary. He took the body, but He took that body with an express purpose of giving it and sacrifice. He knew it from the beginning. He knew it before His beginning, if you will. And I mean His human beginning. He knew He was coming to do just that. And the Bible describes that at length. Look back with me, if you will, at chapter 2 in Hebrews. And again, the writer is making the point of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus here. We see Jesus. Now, He is quoted from Psalm 8 here. What is man? That thou shouldest visit him, that you're mindful of him, verse 6. Why do you regard human beings? And I think people think like that, don't they? Why would God, and make it personal. Especially if you look at yourself as not being worthy, you've done so much or whatever it might be, then look at yourself and put yourself in the psalmist's position. Who am I that God would be mindful of me? That God would think about me? Who am I that God would visit? And the word visit here is the word to take care of. Who am I that God would take care of me? Who am I that God would provide so much for me? And when I look at it like that, the answer is I'm nobody. I'm not worthy. I'm not someone who deserves that. And yet notice how he goes on to say, we see Jesus, verse 9. And let's read a couple of verses. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he was made human. A little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that express purpose of dying. Crowned with glory and honor, that's how we see him now. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was fitting for him. Sometimes I hear people say things like, it wasn't right for Jesus to die. Now, I understand what people mean by that. I mean, I should die, not Jesus. So I understand it. And yet, we must understand that from the viewpoint of God, it was right that Jesus died. It was exactly right. God had created us. He had created us knowing we would fail. Knowing that we would be lost. Knowing that we could not save ourselves. And God had planned before He ever made us that the way I'm going to take care of that huge, great, big problem is you, the Son of God. You're going to taste death. You're going to be one of them. And you're going to die for them. And that's exactly what the writer is saying here. It became Him. It was fitting. It was suitable for our Maker to do this. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. Think about that statement there. It's only right. You know, and the way that I try to explain this, I say to people that are parents and that feel that weight of parenthood, and some of the sacrifices you will make, and you will willingly make for your child. You wouldn't do it for anyone else, but you will for your child. And the reason you will do that is because you will say to yourself, whether you consciously say it or subconsciously say it, what you are saying is, it's only right. I brought them into this world. I owe something to them. I will do for them because that's my child. Well, if you look at this verse, that's exactly what's being said to us. It became Him. For whom are all things? By whom are all things? Remember that passage in Colossians 1? He created everything. It is for Him, and by Him all things consist. It's only right, it's only fitting, that in bringing us to salvation, He would become one of us. He would identify with us completely and die for us. Notice as He goes on, I won't read every verse here, but drop down to verse 14. For as much then as the children, meaning you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that He through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What He is saying here is your Maker came to earth to die for you. I think you even see that. And I'm not going to turn back to Matthew 1. But I think you even see that in what Gabriel said to Joseph in Matthew 1. And if you remember there in that passage when he appeared to Joseph. And he began to say, Mary's with child, but she's with child of God. Then he went on to say, you'll call His name Jesus. Jesus or Joshua. Which meant Savior. Deliverer. But then he went on to say, you'll also name Him. He is to be named Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the idea of our champion, the one who's on our side, the one who made us and didn't leave us to ourselves to flounder around in sin and be hopelessly lost, but who came to die for us. And not only that, not only was He born for us, but He lived for us. He lived this life. Sometimes I think, and I have thought like this, I don't know if you ever have, but I thought, you know, it would have been merciful in one sense if Jesus had to take on a human body, and if Jesus had to die, and that body had to be given in sacrifice, then maybe it would be merciful if He was one of those babies that Herod killed. You know, never have to go through this life, what we have to go through, but in a very merciful fashion, just be one of those human beings that is human, and we'll enjoy eternity as human, but never have to live. But that never was the plan. No, as you continue to look with me here at Hebrews, and let's do look at this, go down to verse 17. And notice as the Hebrew writer says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him. If you go back up there to that, it became Him, verse 10. It's fitting, it's right, same thing here. It is fitting, right, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Now, what's He talking about? Well, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and not as though He's making reconciliation not understanding what sin really is. In other words, what it means to sin, to go through it. No. Verse 18, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor, to help them that are tempted. You know, in chapter 4, and I'd like for you to turn over to chapter 4 and look at this beginning in verses 14 and 15. Where it's talking about our high priest, and it's talking about when you go in prayer to God. And maybe you felt this way, maybe you never have. But maybe you've wanted sometimes to say to God, when you're thinking about your sin and you're thinking about your failure and you're thinking about what you go through and the process that led from, you know, to you going from being innocent to over here having created or done this great sin, created this great disaster in your life. And when you start thinking about having gone through that, maybe you're disposed to say to other human beings who haven't, you don't know what it's like to go through this temptation, this trial, this test. And maybe you're even disposed to say to God, you don't know what it's like. I failed, I understand that, I accept that, I'm guilty, I accept that, but you don't know what it's like to go through it. Well, He does. And that's the whole point of this. In fact, maybe it would not be enough if God was always so distant from us that He never experienced it. He never went through the temptation. He never knew what it was like to feel the infirmity of the sin. And infirmity meaning the sickness, the disease, that really, you know, gets at you and makes you do the sin and become less than you were before. Maybe it wouldn't be enough if God did just take a human body and it was immediately given in sacrifice. Nonetheless, all conjecture aside, the writer is saying here, he does know. He did go through it. He identifies with you to that point. He was tempted in all points just like you are. He never sinned, but He went through the temptation. He had to endure it. And I believe that that means it had to be real. There's a great debate in history about that, of how real it really was, because He was God after all. I think He was human after all, and it was real. And that's what He's saying. He lived for us. And He continues to live for us, as it were. But He, and as was even said in the prayer, Greg said in his prayer, He died for us. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And again, we're talking about taking this body, and we're talking about what Jesus has done for us. He's on our side. Look at Philippians 2 and begin with me in verse 5. Let this mind, mindset, attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped or attained. But He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in likeness of men. And then that great verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, He emptied Himself, divested Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the greatness of Jesus. That's the greatness of God. To be able to have it all, and you would in heaven, as the Son of God. All to the degree we will never even understand, I'm sure. But you have it all, and you're able to empty yourself, divest yourself of what you have, to do this, take this form, a human body, for the express purpose of dying. You know why you're giving everything up. Not for glory. Not for all the great pats on the back of how wonderful you are for the sacrifice you've made, but you do it specifically and only for the good of the individual. That really is amazing. And the more you think about it, the more amazing it becomes. Look with me at Romans, if you will, at Romans chapter 5. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 5. The idea of Jesus dying, again, not for glory, but for the good of those for whom He dies. We look at Romans chapter 5 and look down in verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on. And let's just look at some in Romans. Look at chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He died for us, is the idea. A few more pages for one more, and then I'll leave off illustrating the point. But look at chapter 14 and verse 15. Again, the idea of how do you judge your brother? If your brother is grieved, verse 15, with your meat or your food, now walkest thou charitably, destroy not him with your food, your meat, for whom Christ died. And we could go to, you know, a dozen other verses in the New Testament that just specifically say, Christ died for me. Christ died for all of us. He was on our side. He died for us. And he was resurrected for us. If you're in Romans, go back to chapter 4 for a moment. Here he's discussing Abraham. And he's discussing the faith of Abraham and how it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Let me jump in at the end of the discussion into verse 22. And notice as he continues to speak about that, he says, and therefore it was imputed or accounted to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake only. It's not just that we get this guy Abraham, he's a pretty good guy and he's got a lot of faith and everything's wonderful for Abraham, but it doesn't mean anything. No, he becomes the forerunner of all people of faith. And so what does it mean for you? Why is it recorded? Why do we know of Father Abraham? No, it's not that it was written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Notice verse 24. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed or accounted, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. There's his death. But was raised again for our justification. You see, the idea of not just that he died for us, but that he was raised for us. That the reason Jesus was raised from the dead was not to just end this horrible ordeal. And that's the way we sometimes see the picture. You know, Jesus went through this terrible, awful, extremely awful crucifixion. And resurrection morning, hallelujah, that's the end of it. That's not the end of it. He was raised from the dead for us. Just as much as he had died 3 days earlier for us, he was raised for us. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was raised for our justification. He's still on our side. He is still there for us, is the idea. It's the idea that the resurrection of Jesus gives credence, validity, to everything we do. Let me show you one other verse. And this one verse, I think, illustrates it. Look at 1 Peter 3. Now, we often go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and we talk about baptism, and we should, because it's a powerful verse that teaches salvation, you know, on the basis of baptism for forgiveness of our sins. But listen to everything it says. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, Christians, of course. It saves people who have responded. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer, the appeal of a good conscience toward God. What is this literally saying there? It's saying you appeal to God for a clear conscience about the sin you've committed because you obey God. You're baptized. But baptism would mean nothing. Baptism would have no power, no validity, no credence if all you did was go down in the water. I mean, you die. And you die still in your sin. No, baptism, equally, one must go into the water, under the water, but he must come up out of the water. Just as much as Jesus must have died on the cross and been raised from the dead. Look at the verse again. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. It is that appeal to God for a clear conscience by the resurrection of Christ. If I don't believe in a resurrected Lord, I don't believe in anything. There's no validity to anything I do. It's vain. And that's what Paul, we won't go to 1 Corinthians 15, but that's Paul's argument. Everything you do is vain. It's worthless if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Now, finally, Jesus ascended into heaven for us. We read that verse in Romans 8, verse 34, but I just want us to see the picture. I started to put this down. I didn't put it down. Then I decided after I'd already printed out the outline and everything, no, this is exactly what I want to look at. Go with me to Acts 1. And let's close out by looking at Acts 1, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven for us. Not just to go back home. Again, not just that this whole big mess of the crucifixion and everything was finally over, and he could go back and enjoy everything he had before. All that's true. He could go back and enjoy it. But he goes back for us. The apostles saw Jesus ascend into heaven. If you look at Acts 1, start down in verse 9. When Jesus finished speaking these things to the apostles, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and just witnessing him ascend into heaven, two men, and I take this to be angels, I believe them to be, two men stood by him in white apparel, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And I believe what they're saying is this. The ascension is not the end. The ascension is just him going back to do what he needs to do now for you. Still on your side. Been on your side. Was on your side when he made you. Was on your side when it was planned for him to die. Was on your side when he did die. Was on your side when he was raised up from the dead. And now he is still on your side as he goes back into heaven. Read this with me if you'll go down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. When Peter summarizes the existence of Jesus as a human being. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." He lived for you, is the idea. "Him," verse 23, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him." You killed him. He died for you. But then notice verse 24. "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He was raised for you. And he ascended into heaven, and he is still there for you. And if you notice, he goes on basically to say that in these verses that follow as he quotes from David and so forth. Drop down to verse 30 is where I want. "Therefore, being a prophet," David being a prophet, "and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And there he is. And on the throne, as we read in Romans 8 and verse 34, or we could turn over to Hebrews 7 and see, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Still on your side. You're still making your appeal to God. You're being baptized. You're living your life. You're praying. Hebrews 4. And the one who is on your side, your advocate, your propitiation, he is still there for you, pleading your case. Still there for you, offering that sacrifice. Still there for you, basically saying, "I understand this person. I get it. I was there. I went through it. I died for them. And it's enough. The blood of the animals would never be enough, Father, but my blood is enough, isn't it?" And the answer is yes. And that's why Israel, verse 36, "know that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Your Maker, your Creator, always there for you, still there for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Son of God who did all of this for you, who has always been on your side. We will sing a song. James is going to lead it for me. "Watch for the Lion." On our side forever will this Savior be. You believe that. You confess he's the Son of God. You're willing to repent, to change your life, and live your life for him. You will be baptized, as we read from 1 Peter 3, for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will save you. He is still on your side. He will still grant your forgiveness. Maybe you're here and you've done all of that. You've wandered away from him. Maybe you've even felt, done so much. It's too much. It's too bad. You can't be taken away. The verses we read show us, demonstrate to us, he's still on your side. Please come while we stand and sing.